Hymn number 8, I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Number 8.
As our brother said in his prayer this afternoon, we are going over the old paths. And I trust that because they are old, they are nonetheless precious. I trust our hearts may be warmed and gladdened as we go over these great foundation themes. And they are, of course, connected with a person, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one foundation upon which we can build for time and for eternity. And the wondrous work that he has accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And we subdivide that into four great tenets. The all-sufficiency of his work upon that cross for sinners. The deity of the Lord Jesus. The full inspiration of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the need for right division in order that we shall understand it and understand God's purpose for us at this present time. I want to give a consideration, just a short consideration, to each of those four great tenets. First of all, the all-sufficiency of the Lord's atoning work on the cross at Calvary. One thing the scripture makes clear is that God is surely, slowly working to a perfected creation. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth wherein the Apostle Peter tells us dwells permanently, righteousness. Absolute perfection. Now, if human beings are going to have any part or lot in that perfected creation, they obviously have got to be perfect themselves. And here's the first thing that the whole human race lacks. Apart from the testing of Scripture, I should have thought it didn't need very much proof that something has gone radically wrong with the human mind and with human ways when we look around on the world today and see the state that we've got to. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That perfection that we must have, how can it be attained? There's only two ways in which it may be attained, or two ways of approaching it. One is to try and get it by what one does, by one's own efforts, by human merit, or to accept it as God offers it as a free and precious gift in and through Christ. The first is the way of Cain, and alas, millions are still treading that way. Doesn't it strike you as being extraordinary that this tremendous standard of perfection, which God must have, and he'll never lower his standard, which he offers to give as a free gift in and through Christ, yet men and women turn their backs on it. They'd rather toil and moil. They'd rather struggle and go their own way. And at the end, it's all doomed to failure. Doesn't it seem extraordinary? Doesn't it show that there's a working of an enemy in the mind of man? There are only these two ways. One then is by works, by merit, and the other is by grace. And so in Romans chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul making these two ways so clear. He sharply distinguishes between these two things. Shall we turn for a moment to Romans 11? He's talking about a remnant in verse 5 according to the election of grace. And he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't blend these two things. Either we come as bankrupt sinners and accept it as a free gift, this righteousness of this perfected creation, this righteousness which the Epistle to the Romans tells us is unto all but comes upon all, them that believe, God giving the very thing that he must have. Either we accept it like that as bankrupt sinners, or we try and do the impossible. We try and attain it by our own efforts. Or aren't we glad this afternoon, as we look back, perhaps you could look back to an actual day when the Holy Spirit enlightened your eyes to see God's way of salvation through Christ and the preciousness of this free gift of righteousness. Perhaps you can recall, even at this moment, something of the exceeding joy, the peace of mind that you had. I wonder whether some of us have lost it since then. Isn't there the possibility of becoming too familiar with truth, or for forgetting? I think there is. I think we need to ask the Lord that he may enable us not to lose any of the wonder of the fact that we as sinners can be brought in to his great purposes revealed in his word by this wondrous work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You know, there was a time in Israel's experience, and in one respect, they were more favored than any other human beings in this way, that when they couldn't feed themselves, God fed them every day with heavenly food. A unique experience. It was something, the manna, something that was delicious. Something that you would have said, well, surely nobody would ever get tired of it. It was too wonderful, yet they did. It wasn't very long before they were saying, have we only got this manna? And they were saying, in effect, that they got sick and tired of it, and they wanted flesh food. Oh, dear friends, may that never be with us. May the wonder of these glorious foundation truths become more and more precious as we go along the pilgrim pathway. It's useless to think of superstructures, isn't it? Unless we have a right attitude toward these great foundation truths. So, we ought to be filled this afternoon, as Peter puts it, with joy unspeakable. And if we can only just afresh realize the wonders of saving grace, well, our meeting together will not have been in vain. It seems almost sacrilege to think that I've got to pass on and leave such a wonderful theme, but you see, we are working to time. And because we give it just a very short consideration, that's not the measure of its preciousness, I trust, to us. I must pass on to the next great tenet, and that is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that Scripture stresses, amongst others, is the unity of the Godhead. There is one God, not three. There is one Lord, and there is one Saviour. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the passage that we had read, the 45th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 21, tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. There's only one Saviour. Turn back to the 43rd chapter. Verse 11. I, even I, am Jehovah, the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. You can't have two gods. You can't have two lords. You can't have two saviours. Now what about those who deny the deity of Christ? They will tell us that God the Father is the real Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ was simply the means. He was just the man. They have, apparently, two saviours. That's impossible. That's utterly and absolutely impossible. For the psalmist tells us that no man can by any means redeem his brother. It's impossible for men to save men, for one sinner to save another sinner. No, no, if we're to be saved at all, it must be God himself stepping in on our behalf. One Saviour. Beside me, there is no Saviour. But, in order for God to be that Saviour, the question of sin has got to be dealt with. The penalty of sin has got to be borne and put away. And God has made quite clear what that penalty is. It is death. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. Now God, as God, cannot die. God, who only hath immortality, we're told. Deathlessness. So if he's going to be the Saviour, then he's got to take upon himself human form so that he can die and bear the sins of us, his people. And that's exactly what he's done. And you have no scriptural conception of a Saviour if he's not both God and man. God and man. When you look at that helpless baby at Bethlehem, you see there Emmanuel, God with us. All great is the secret of godliness. Yes, indeed. For none of us can perfectly understand it. It raises great problems. Let's face the fact, it certainly does. And it will do until the day of glory. For I should have to be God himself to completely tell you how the Lord Jesus Christ can be both God and man at the same time. There are some secrets, you know, that God hasn't fully explained. Some secrets he has. Here's one that he has not fully explained. No man, said the Saviour, in the days of his flesh can comprehend the Son, save the Father. But although we can't fully understand it, it's there revealed for our faith. In that wonderful stooping down, God comes into our midst in human form. With that love that passes all comprehension, with that humility, with that utter faithfulness to all the will of the Father. And there he suffers in our place instead on Calvary's cross. Yes, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The deity of Christ, we feel, is a thing that must be stressed, and it's quite significant to me that there are many movements today, false movements, who, although they may disagree on many points, they all seem to agree on this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is merely a good man. Now, we're glad to be able to stand out this great truth today and make known the fact that we believe that the Word of God reveals that He is both God and man. We pass on to the inspiration of the Scriptures. And here we've got a tremendous subject. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the one way back to God, He said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One way back only to God through Christ. So there's only one way to Christ, and that's through the Scriptures. One way to the living Word via the written Word. Wipe out the Bible. Imagine the Bible's finished with, and has been finished with for centuries. What would you know of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you know of a Saviour? What would you know of salvation? You would know nothing. You'd see in creation round about you the evidences of a most marvellous worker, wonderful and perfect workmanship, but you'd search creation in vain for redeeming love. Oh no, we owe our all to this blessed book, which claims to be and makes a claim that no other book ever does. It's the very Word of God itself. Now, I can't prove inspiration. I don't think anybody else can. But I believe I can bring some facts before you that no person who's logically minded can turn away from. Let us think for a moment. Underlying the text, the Hebrew, the Chaldean, the Greek of the Bible, is a scheme of numbers. Most of you know that the ancients didn't have Arabic numerals as we use today, like 1, 2, 3. They used the letters of their alphabet for numbers. And if we did it with our modern English, we would make A, 1, B, 2, C, 3, D, 4, and so on up to 10. Then we go 10, 20, 30, 40, and then in hundreds. So, you can understand, can't you, that a word can be looked at in two ways, either as a word or as a series of numbers. If we were going on that way of reckoning things, you could add those numbers up, and of course you would get a total. Some of you have heard of the work of Ivan Panin, the Russian mathematician, who's gone all through the original scripture, and as a matter of fact has produced a translation of the New Testament based on numerics. And he discovered some wonderful things in the text of Scripture, the original text. Just one thing. He found that there was a number 11 occurring in such a way that he puts it this way, that these features in connection with this number 11 occurring by accident rather than by design is 1 followed by 30 noughts. What that figure conveys, I don't know. It means nothing to me. I don't know whether it does to you. But I'm told it is 1,000,000,000 taken 1,000,000 times. In other words, no reasonable person could ever say these things occurred by accident. They must have been put there by design. And they could only have been put there by a superhuman writer. For behind all the writings of men was that wondrous guiding of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's one of many features which those who are mathematically minded perhaps would like to go into more. But I pass on. The unity of the Scriptures. Was there ever a book that took 2,000 years to write and being written by so many diverse types of people? Think of cattle keepers. Amos was a herdsman. Fishermen. Peter and John, scholars, Paul, kings, Solomon, David. Think of a book being spread over all that long period, and remember, the first writer has got no idea what the last one's going to write, and written by a diversity of people like that. What kind of a book would you get at the end of it, do you think? In the normal way, it would be just a hotch. wouldn't it? And yet, as you read this book, you know that you feel straight away that it's a unity. You're not conscious that it's taken all that time to write. You're not conscious that all these different people have been the human authors of it. And yet that is so. The unity of the Bible. Then we pass on to the great witness of prophecy. Well, prophecy is just like a searchlight. Going into the future, picking out infallibly events in the future. History written beforehand. All human prophecies, of course, have to be delightfully vague if they're going to have any kind of accurate fulfillment. Not so the prophecies of Scripture. They are precise and definite. Let me just remind you of quite a number that revolve round the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering at the cross of Calvary. Now, in the Old Testament, we are told quite clearly these points. We haven't got time to turn to them this afternoon, but they all can be verified. That his disciples were to forsake him. That he was to be dumb before his accusers. That he was to be wounded and to be bruised. That his hands and his feet were to be pierced. And yet, there was to be no bones broken. He was to be crucified with thieves. He was to be prayed. He was going to pray for his persecutors. The people were going to ridicule him. They were going to cast lots for his seamless robe, his vesture. And he was going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they were going to give him gall and vinegar to drink. And his side was going to be pierced. And he was going to be buried in a rich man's grave. Think of all those things. Definite, precise. All literally and accurately fulfilled in 24 hours. Can you beat it? If that isn't a mark of inspiration, if that doesn't show that we have something more than the writings of man, well, I really don't know what does. And that's typical of this most wonderful truth of prophecy. And we're led to believe that just as the prophecies concerning his first advent were so literally and wonderfully fulfilled, so they will be concerning his second advent. But I pass on. The indestructibility of the Bible singles it out as being a book above all other books. Think of any book you like. Had it had half the opposition and the venom against it that this book's had, it would have perished years ago. And yet, the more the Bible is opposed, the more people try to stamp it out, the more it flourishes. And friends, it's the world's best seller. Aren't we glad of that? Even in these difficult and dark days, it's a wonderful thing. I pass on to another point. It endures translation. Like no other book does. I don't know whether it's possible to read Shakespeare in Chinese, but I can't imagine what it would read like. You see, you're bound to lose something going from one language to another, even if those languages exist side by side. But when those languages have been dead and gone for well nigh 2,000 years, it's even more difficult. And yet, with over 1,000 translations of God's Word, it's still the power of God. Men and women still read it. Still that miracle happens. They come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a living seed, as Peter puts it, begotten again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Oh yes, it endures translation because it is God's book. Then the witness of archaeology. Oh, isn't it wonderful how God's allowing things to be turned up from the soil, every one of them, which confirm the truth of his word. And I believe that we shall never find a single thing dug up from the ground that will ever disprove the Bible. I think you will agree with me in that. All the critics would love it, wouldn't they? How they would rejoice if one day one of our archaeologists dug up something which completely and flatly disproved the scriptures. You'll never find it. The critics were telling us not too very long ago that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because writing was unknown in his day. And then God allowed the Tel Elamana tablets to be dug up, which proved to us that there was writing 100 years before Moses' time. And they're in the British Museum, you can see them. Oh yes, the witness of archaeology to the truth of the scriptures. And then the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we mustn't bypass that. What was his attitude to the Word of God, to the Old Testament? Well, obviously, he absolutely confirmed it to the hilt, both in his earthly life and in resurrection. All these things, he said, must be fulfilled, were written to me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he said concerning Moses, he spoke of me. And I think we want to keep that well in mind, that all Bible study, all private meditation on the Word is to bring us into touch with the living Word, the Lord Jesus. We've missed something. It's a tragic miss. If with all our study of the Scriptures, we've missed Him. We missed Him who is the very center of it all. Never let us forget that. That in all our study of the Scriptures, it's to get to know Him better and the wondrous purposes that are revealed by God's grace through Him. So much then for the inspiration of the Word of God. God keeping us, we shall go on to sound out this, as long as God shall help us. We believe that this book is inspired from cover to cover. Now what can I say in the time that remains to me about the tenet that's so dear to us, rightly dividing the Word of God? Well, I'm not going to try and deal with it exhaustively, that would be quite impossible. All I would say is this, that while we maintain the whole of the Bible is true, we say that it is not all true at the present time. And even those who are most adamant in their opposition to right division would have to agree with that. For most of them would distinguish between law and grace. They would say the Old Testament is roughly law, and the New Testament is roughly grace. Well, there you are. You've roughly chopped the Bible into half then. You've divided straight away. You see, there's the time element coming into the revelation of God's purposes. There are certain things which God doesn't make known in His wisdom until the right time comes. And we're rejoicing in a calling, in the revelation of a secret which He didn't make known until a certain place in His Word. And the uniqueness and the wonder of the truth that we have in this dispensation is never going to be realized if it's blended or confused with other callings at other times. That's why we must rightly divide the Word of God. Some may think it not important as to whether you see any difference between the body and the bride, between kingdom and church. It's just a matter of opinion. But friends, we'll never appreciate the riches of grace and glory that are revealed for the present time unless we do obey that command to rightly divide the Word of truth. Two other points concerning it. One is, of course, the very fact that our Saviour did it Himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. That should make every thinking Christian face up to this great question. He reads the Word of God and he stops, as we know, because there's a vast difference between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. See, even our critics, I feel, would have to make a difference there. If you said to them, well, is there no difference then between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance? Oh, I think they'd have to say yes. And the Lord made that difference because, as we know, He stopped the acceptable year of the Lord, giving us an example as to how to handle the Word of God. But there's another reason too, and I think this is a very serious reason. And for that I'm going to ask you to turn again to the wonderful verse that deals with it. The second epistle of Timothy. And the second chapter. and the 15th verse.
Study. Be zealous. Be anxious. Be diligent. Be keen.
Yes, meaning all that. To present, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, you see, a practical person, someone that does some work, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, friends, there are solemn personal issues coming from this. Supposing a Christian doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, then doesn't it seem from this verse that there is the possibility of being ashamed before the Lord? This isn't just a question of opinion as to sort of a method of Bible study that you can find helpful or you can discard whether you like it or not and take some other method of Bible study. Oh no. This is something that's going to decide whether we stand before Him in that day, as we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether we're going to get His smile, His approval, or whether we're going to stand there ashamed. So the issue, you see, friend, is a solemn one, isn't it? Rightly dividing the word of truth. When we see that so much hangs upon it, or shall we not ask God the Holy Spirit to give us that heavenly wisdom and that insight and the opened eyes that we must have so that we can obey this command? This is one of the Lord's commands. It's a command so to do. So may we be given grace and wisdom to do it. Well, all this, friends, is the precious treasure, the good deposit that God has committed to us. It's come down in God's mercy to our day and generation, and He's opened our eyes, I believe, to see it. Oh, what a treasure it is. I trust it'll lose nothing of its wonder. May we, again, at this service this afternoon, thank God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and the unspeakable gift of His written word that makes Him known. And for our last hymn this afternoon, we're going to sing a hymn on this point. Most of us know it, but it was written by our principal, and I hope we can sing it with warm hearts. Perhaps we never sung it before. Word of God, oh, what a treasure in the written word we find. Number 13.
Thank you.
just like to mention before we close that, you know, there is a refreshment party downstairs, and there's quite a pack of people here. We're very happy that it is so. But, you know, our space downstairs is very limited, and I think we've peaked a little bit for some of the books. Mr. Kenny told you we're stacking away. But Mr. Welch has suggested to me that perhaps it'd be a good idea if we allow the ladies to go down first, ladies first as usual, and allow them to sort of get settled somewhere. The men could then follow after, obtain the tea, and hand it to them if you can get through. We'll leave that to you to manipulate, and pray that we can have a blessed time. Shall we go afterwards? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to thee in thanksgiving for every blessing we receive of thy hand. We thank thee for this very blessed fellowship that we enjoy here, particularly on such days as this. We ask thee to continue to lay thy hand upon us in our fellowship one with the other and with thy beloved Son, our Savior. We give thee thanks, blessed Father, for the food that has been prepared to us and the refreshment that we shall take part of. We thank thee too, dear Father, for the willing and blessed hands that have prepared it to us. So we ask thee to bless it to our bodies, ever remembering that thy precious word is the food to our soul. We ask thee now to separate us with thy blessing and continue with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.